question today is a pretty basic question, but I'd like for you to talk to someone about something that you learned from your mom. Okay, so think for a moment. It might be something from learning how to tie your shoe to, I don't know, learning how to care for somebody besides yourself. But talk to your neighbor, meet your neighbor, but something that you learned from your mom or from a mother figure in your life. Okay? Give you a moment. Well, I know that this is a conversation that could go on and be quite lengthy, but would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And today we're working with verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I know Thessalonians can be a little challenging to find. It's only a couple pages long. Sometimes it's easier to start at Revelation, the very back of your Bible, and move to the front of your Bible a few pages. And you'll go past Hebrews, and then you'll eventually get to Thessalonians. If you got to the Corinthians, you went too far. So let me know when you're there. Okay, Brother Smith is there. I heard an amen over here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. All right, I think I see most people there. All right. So again, these are the words of Paul, and he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful to be in your house this morning, and we're grateful that you are a God who speaks to us. And we pray that as we come before you, come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us today, and that you would give us the ears to hear you, the hearts to receive you, and that we'd be mindful to do what you tell us, to be obedient to you. And Father, we pray that you would have your way in our midst. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let me catch you up a little bit again in terms of our context. And I know some of you have been tracking really well as we've moved through 1 Thessalonians, and others of you, you know, maybe not so much. And so I know that it helps me every time I come back to it to kind of re-engage in the context of it. And so Paul started this church at Thessalonica, and he was there it was his second missionary journey, but it was his first time to this city. And he started the church there, and he went to the Jewish synagogue, and he was able to preach and teach at the Jewish synagogue for three Sabbaths. And there were some Jewish people who believed. There were some God-fearing Gentiles who believed. A God-fearing Gentile is a Gentile. They're not Jewish, but they've begun to worship Israel's God. And so that group of people, some of them became believers, and a church was formed. But the Jewish leadership of the synagogue, they were getting jealous. And so they kind of put Paul and his fellow believers out of the synagogue. And so Paul stayed in Thessalonica a little bit longer, and he's working there. And he was a tent maker. He worked with leather. That was his trade. And so he had a shop set up in the business district of the city. And as people came to have work done, he would talk to them about Jesus. And out of that, more people came to be part of the church. not just Jewish people, not just your God-fearing Gentiles who had been kind of a part of the synagogue group, but people that were out there in the world, that they had other gods and other religions that they practiced, and they heard Paul teaching them and testifying to them, and they became believers, and they turned from the Greco-Roman religions, and they started worshiping Jesus. And so a church was formed, and it was getting stronger, but the leadership of the synagogue was really frustrated, and they stirred up the city against Paul and against those who were with him. And they were basically accusing Paul of trying to start a revolution against Rome, that Paul was teaching that Jesus is the true king. And of course, they used that against Paul. Jesus is the true king. But there in Thessalonica, everyone thought that the Roman emperor was the true king. And so now the church movement looked like it was mainly kind of an anti-Rome political movement. And the people got upset because they didn't want Rome coming and kind of crushing their city to put this movement down. And so a riot kind of broke out. The guy that was kind of protecting Paul and Silas and Timothy, he got arrested. And they made him post bond and basically promised that there would be peace in the city and that he would get Paul and Silas and out of there. And so what ends up happening is in the middle of the night, Paul and his crew, they get out of town. They are sent out of town. And Paul's really concerned about how the church is doing. He's worried about them. He didn't get to stay as long as he wanted. He didn't get to establish them in Christ and all the teachings of Christ as much as he wanted. He had to go. And so as part of the letter, he'll let them know that, you know, I was torn away from you. And yet I've been praying that I'd be able to come back and see you and to supply what is lacking in your faith. And he has reminded them of how he was there with them, kind of a modeling for how to live the Christian life. And one of the fascinating things that he does is he compares himself to a nursing mom. And that's still, I mention it, I think, almost every week. That's just mind-blowing to me that a man is going to compare himself to a woman, to a mom who is nursing her baby. But he makes that comparison because his point is that when I came to you, I didn't just give you words, that I gave you myself. That when I was with you, I wasn't just preaching, I was living with you and giving you myself. He was modeling for them how to love each other. And he also says that I was like a father encouraging you and trying to teach you how to live the Christian life. And so loving and encouraging and teaching. And yet he had to leave. And so he's terribly concerned about the well-being of the church. And he says, okay, finally, I couldn't stand it any longer. And I sent Timothy back to find out how you're doing. And now Timothy has just come to me and he's reported to me how you're doing. And it sounds like at first, like a super good report. That Timothy says that you remember me and that you miss me and that you love me and that you care for me and that you're doing well and that you're growing in your love and your faith for each other. And yet Paul still says that he's praying that he could come back and supply what is lacking in their faith. And as we began to examine that a couple weeks ago, it looks like there's two areas that they're lacking in their faith. That one area is their love for each other. And so he not only prays that they would increase in their love for each other, but he encourages them and instructs them to love each other more and more deeply. He wants them, basically, to follow his example of being a nursing mom to each other. That they're not going to just love each other in terms of words. They are going to love each other in terms of really caring and giving themselves to each other. He wants them to increase in their love. Second thing he talks to them about where it appears that they're lacking, it's in holiness. And holiness in terms of being set apart to God, holiness in terms of no longer participating in and imitating the Greco-Roman way of life, and especially when it comes to sexuality. especially when it comes to their sexual practices, their personal lives, that he wants them to be so holy, so set apart to God, that they live sexually pure lives rather than living immoral lives like so much of the Greco-Roman world. And so he talks to them about that, and he instructs them about that, and that's what we worked on a couple weeks ago. Today, where we are at, he's also going to deal with kind of a third issue that they are struggling with. And it looks like this is an issue where there is great confusion. And because of the confusion, because of the struggle, they are grieving like the rest of the world grieves. Look with me again back to 4:18, and we'll begin to get into this. 4:13 and 18. So if you look at 4:13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And then look with me, just skip down to verse 18 real quick. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So something is going on to where they are discouraged and they are grieving and they are hopeless, just like the rest of the world who doesn't know Christ. And so Paul's concerned about this. Probably Timothy has come back to him and said, hey, Paul, they are confused about some issues. And because of that confusion, they're not living with joy. They're not living with hope. That they're living like the rest of the world. And you need to write them and teach them and get it straightened out. And so Paul writes this section of the letter, and again, notice how he ends this section of the letter, therefore encourage each other with these words. So their confusion resulted in a hopelessness to where there was no joy. They were just like the rest of the world, and Paul's saying, no, we got to get this straightened out. And then I want you to use this teaching I'm giving you to encourage each other. Now, the confusion is about believers who have died. Paul would have preached that Jesus was crucified, Jesus was risen, and that Jesus is coming again. And Paul would have also preached about the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but that there's a resurrection day that's coming. And it looks like at some level, the Thessalonian believers were troubled that believers who died before Jesus came back would miss out on this glorious event. Okay, and so Jesus taught that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be raised, and that he was going to come back. And Paul taught that Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and that he would be coming back. And it looks like what's going on is that the Thessalonian believers felt like that if you died before Jesus returned, that you were going to miss out on this glorious event of the return of Jesus and being gathered up and taken up with Jesus. Okay, are you kind of catching this? How can I get at this? So they're thinking that if you're really going to get the full experience of salvation, that you're going to be living when Jesus returns. And that when Jesus returns, you will see him coming on the clouds. And as a believer, you will be gathered up. Some people like to use the word raptured up. But you will be gathered up with Jesus in the clouds to be with God forever. Okay, that was kind of the anticipation. But what happens to those people that died before that event? It's like, will they have missed it? Will they be left out? And so you can just imagine the sorrow that would be there. Okay, let me try to make it really practical. So my mom, strong believer, but she died in 1989, to breast cancer. And so if I'm where the Thessalonians were at in their confusion, I'm thinking that I might be here when Jesus comes, when the sky cracks and he descends on the clouds of glory and gathers up the church. And my poor mom is going to miss it. And so I'll be excited for me, but I would have this sorrow, this kind of hopelessness that my mom died too soon and that she's going to miss it and we'll never really be together again. And she'll miss out on that glorious day of being gathered up with the saints. Okay, are you kind of tracking it? Are you kind of feeling it, kind of seeing it? And so you can imagine that their sorrow, their hopelessness. We got to get that those wheels oiled or something. I'll bring my WD-40 next week. So want you to feel kind of their sorrow and their pain. And Paul's writing to remedy the confusion and to remedy the sorrow, the grief that the confusion is causing. Now, maybe we need to pause a little bit more here. Paul would have preached the resurrection, but the issue is, it looks like while they may have believed in the resurrection, somehow they didn't connect that with the return of Christ. And so they would have anticipated the return of Christ, and that's good for the living. But the resurrection, like they don't know when that's going to happen. And so there's a gap in there between the return of Christ and the living believers being gathered up, caught up in the air and brought into, you know, the glorious splendor of God's throne and heaven and all of that. And whereas the dead in Christ, they're left waiting. And they don't know how long that wait is going to be. And so probably there's confusion, not in terms of is there going to be a resurrection, but how long until, you know, the dead in Christ participate in full salvation, or will they kind of have this extended period of not being really saved, not fully saved? Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? It's like they're going to be so late to the party that they're going to miss the joy of the party. I mean, maybe it's not the best example, but have you ever been invited to a surprise birthday party and you were late getting there? And so you weren't there to celebrate and surprise the guest of honor? And it's kind of like, well, you got there, but you missed it. Okay, I think that's kind of where they're at, only on a much grander scale, that if you're alive and Christ returns, you're not going to miss the party. But if you're dead, even if you were a believer, it's like you're still asleep. And at some level, you're missing the party. And so there's sorrow and there's sadness. So again, we don't know exactly what their confusion was, but it looks like it was something like that on the basis of how Paul tries to correct them. And so what Paul emphasizes, and we'll walk through it slowly, but what Paul emphasizes is that when Christ returns, the first thing that will happen is that the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Hallelujah. And the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and they'll be the first gathered, and then all of us who believe in Christ will be gathered together so that no believer is missing out on the party. That they will be gathered and will be gathered and major reunion and gathered up to God's kingdom. Okay, so that's kind of the short answer and that he's giving them to kind of work through this and to solve their grief issues as well. So let's go ahead and try to walk through it a little bit more. And again, his main thing is that those who died in Christ are not going to miss out. So let's begin at 4:14 and kind of walk through this slow. We believe, Paul speaking for, you know, the church, We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, Jesus died, he was crucified, he was raised. And look at the next part. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Okay, those who have fallen asleep in him. Sleep is a metaphor for those who have died. Okay, so we need to unpack the metaphor for a moment. And so death is referred to as a sleep. Now, when the world refers to death as sleep, the world basically thinks in terms of, well, look at them, they're resting. And that's kind of it. And you might pray, or you might hear the phrase, rest in peace. Okay, and I don't know, how many funerals have you been to where it's an open casket and the dead person is there in the casket and they just look asleep? And it's crazy. I mean, I'll hear people say they look so good, and I'm thinking they look dead. But they're resting. Okay, and it becomes a way to talk about death, and you're resting from your labor, that life was hard, you ran the race, and so now it's like death comes and you look at the body and it's no longer having to work, it's no longer having to labor. And so death is simply spoken about as rest, as sleep. Okay, but you know, when Christians speak about death as sleep, we're not thinking first and foremost about rest. We're thinking that when you sleep, there's an alarm that goes off and you get up. That sleep is temporary. Okay, and so as a Christian, when we think about people in death as kind of sleeping or resting, we're anticipating not a permanent rest, not a permanent sleep that they'll never wake up from. We're thinking about the whole idea of sleep is that the sun comes up and it's time to get up and it's time to live. And so this sleep metaphor, make sure that you approach it from the Christian side of the metaphor instead of from the worldly side of the metaphor. Because the worldly side of the metaphor, it's a permanent sleep. The Christian side of the metaphor, it is a temporary sleep, that there is a great getting up day that's coming. And that there's a trumpet that's going to sound, and Christ will descend, and that will be the getting up day when the dead in Christ get up from their sleep, wide awake, and the sleep is over. Okay, so make sure that you understand that the metaphor of sleep has a worldly side to it, it has a Christian side to it. And the Christian side is resurrection. Now, maybe we need to go a little bit further here. The Christian sleep, it's a temporary sleep. A wake-up day is coming. The body is in the grave, but the person, and some would want to say the soul and use that language, is with Jesus. Okay, so look with me over at Philippians chapter 1. So it's just a few pages to the front of your Bible, not very many at all. Just a few pages to the front of your Bible, you'll pass over Colossians, and then you'll get to Philippians. If you go on to Ephesians, you went too far. So Philippians chapter 1, I'm talking just maybe two or three pages earlier. I see you turning there. And again, keep your thumb, keep your finger at 1 Thessalonians. And like in my Bible, I got all these extra notes in here, so it might be 10 pages at the most. Okay, and so are you there at Philippians chapter 1? And so Paul is in prison here in Rome, and he doesn't know what his outcome is going to be. He doesn't know if he's going to be executed, if he's going to be set free, and he's really wrestling with this and praying about this, and he shares it with the church. And so we'll pick it up at verse 21, and he writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Okay, his life has been hard, his labor has been hard, and he's at a place where he's just saying, you know, it'd be a whole lot better to just be, to finish my race and to depart and be with Christ. Like, that would be easier. But what else does he say? It is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Like, there's more work to be done. And so, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul realizes that his work is not yet done, that his race is not yet run. But the thing, I want you to see is that the way he sees death here is that at death, his soul, his person, if you will, would be with Christ. And so when we put these two images together, you know, the Christian sleeping, you know, it's not like they're separated from Jesus. Okay, death does not separate the believer from Jesus. Death does not break the fellowship with Jesus. See, this is one of the hardest things about death, is that it's a goodbye. And so with my mom, 1989, that was a hard, hard goodbye. Now, as a Christian, it's a so long. Okay, but it's still a goodbye. Okay, and you can think about the deaths that you've experienced, the goodbyes that you've had to say. And yeah, there's the physical pain and all of that stuff, but it's a goodbye. And the good news of the gospel, what Paul is talking about, is that death, he never had to say goodbye to Jesus. That at death, he would be with Jesus. Jesus says, I'll come to take you to be with me where I am, that you're not going to have to let your heart be troubled. There's not going to be a goodbye. And so we would have to say goodbye to each other, or so long to each other, because of death, but we would never have to say goodbye to Jesus. And Jesus would never say goodbye to us. That fellowship that we have, it continues on.
Thank you, Lord.
And so don't think about this sleep as being passed out. Don't think about this sleep as being so passed out that you don't know that you're with Jesus. That you don't know that Jesus is with you. And we typically talk about this as being in heaven. That we go to heaven, that mansion where Jesus has prepared a place for us, and we dwell with the Father and with the Son through the Spirit, not here in the body, but there at their place. Okay, are you kind of tracking? Are you kind of seeing it? So we got different images going on. We got sleep, but not a sleep where you're unconscious or knocked out, but a sleep where you are present to Jesus and Jesus is present to you, and that fellowship continues. Now, we need to go a little bit further, though. We're with Jesus, awaiting and anticipating resurrection day. Okay, it's not done yet. So we're with Jesus, Paul's with Jesus, but Paul is still anticipating a resurrection day to where the body will be saved. Okay, and I'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but I just want to make sure you recognize that the goal is not to have your soul with Jesus and your body in the grave. You might be content with that, but God's not. God is going to bring about a resurrection day to where your body is saved as well. Not just your spirit or soul. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So back to verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So when Jesus comes, returns, the word is that God will also bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. Now, there's two ways that this is looked at. And I just got to tell you, I don't know which way to go. Okay, but there's two ways. You can decide for yourself. One approach is that when it says that God will bring with Jesus those who have died with him, what Paul is talking about is that all of those souls that are with heaven, with Jesus in heaven, that when Jesus returns, all of these souls will be brought with him, my mom, for example, and that he'll bring the soul and resurrect the body, and so my mom will re-inhabit her body. Okay, that's one way that it's looked at. And so the movement is kind of a downward movement where Jesus is bringing, you know, the spirits of the saints with him as he descends, and their bodies will be resurrected, and they'll re-inhabit their bodies. Okay, that's one way it's looked at. Okay, a second way that it's looked at is the movement is primarily upwards. And so Jesus will bring those with him, not talking about bringing souls down, but simply talking about bringing all believers up with him. Okay, and so there's an argument that's made that way. And that doesn't really answer, you know, the question that the first way of looking at it presents in terms of, you know, how, when, you know, do the soul and the body get reunited, the body get re-inhabited by the saint who died. Doesn't really answer that question. It just says the emphasis is that as we read on through, the focus is not a downward focus, the focus is an upward focus. And so that Jesus catches everybody up into the clouds, up into the air, the dead in Christ as well as the living. So that's something you can argue about this afternoon over lunch. Which way is it going to happen? How did Paul mean it? I don't know, and so I'm staying out of that argument. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So what Jesus is teaching is that there'll be a gathering of all believers, not just the living ones. Okay, and so there's a few places I want us to look here. So the passage that we opened the service with this morning was Matthew chapter 24. And so go ahead and turn a few pages back there to Matthew chapter 24. And verses 30 and 31 is where Jesus is teaching about his return. So Matthew 24, and picking it up at verse 30. Matthew 24, 30. So Jesus is speaking, teaching about his return. He says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Okay, so do you get the picture that Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven? And with a trumpet call, all of the elect, all of the chosen, all of the believers will be gathered from all over the earth. Okay, the way Paul talks this or takes this is that it's not just going to be the living believers, it's also going to be those who died in Christ. That all will be gathered, that nobody's going to miss it who is a believer in Christ, whether you are walking the face of the earth or whether you have already passed. Okay, let's look at another place to kind of get a little bit more picture, these clouds. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1. So you go from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And so Acts chapter 1, getting a Bible workout today. So Acts chapter 1, and this is where the risen Jesus is going to depart and ascend. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's already been crucified. He's already been risen. And now he's talking with the disciples and he's getting ready to depart. He gives them some final instructions. And look at verse 9, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Okay, so the cloud language that Jesus is saying, you know, that he's going to come on the clouds. He departed on the clouds. He's coming back on the clouds. These are not regular clouds. Okay, these are the clouds of glory. These are the clouds of, I don't know how you want to get at it. If you think about the Exodus event, and God was kind of in the cloud over them, protecting them. His glory was shining through the cloud. And so these are clouds of glory, not typical rain clouds, not your coastal eddy clouds. These are glorious clouds, and it's like they're Jesus' chariot, if you will.
Yeah.
And he will come and gather, and all will go who are believers. So we see that picture there. And let's go a little bit further. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, kind of making this slow journey here. So back to verse 15, just to hear it again. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will" what? "Rise first." So the resurrection is not way off there after the coming of Jesus. Is when Jesus comes, the trumpet sounds, it's get up day. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever."
Amen.
The Lord comes down to gather up, and the dead in Christ are resurrected, and they're the first ones gathered together, and all the living are gathered together to be with Christ forever. This is to clarify their confusion so that they don't have to live in sorrow, that they don't have to grieve, that those who already died are going to miss it, that they will be present and that they will participate, and they'll be the first ones resurrected, gathered up, and the church will be gathered up and all together with Christ, taken to God's realm. Now, honestly, I don't know if I've ever met a person that was sad because somebody died, and they thought because they died, they were going to miss out on the return of Christ. Like, I haven't met anybody like that. So this was their problem. Maybe you've met some people like that. But personally, I've never met anybody that was going through life grieving because of this. Okay, to me, it's a problem that's pretty unique to that church and their confusion about when Christ returns. What about those who have died? And what about the resurrection? And what's the timing of all that? And it's like they're genuinely sorrowful and sad because their friends and family who have died in Christ, they're afraid that they're going to miss the party. Okay, I maybe you have, but I haven't met anybody that's sad about that. That I've grown up just kind of learning this stuff. That from being in the church is like when Christ returns, whether you're living or dead, you're going to be gathered up and part of it, that you're not going to miss it. And so like when my mom died, it was a tough goodbye, but I never for a moment thought that I would never see her again, that she's going to miss the party, that Christ is going to come and I'll get taken up, but she won't. Like I never thought about, I never grieved that. That I was always taught, you know, from growing up in the church, I was always taught pretty much what Paul is teaching here. That when Christ returns, resurrection day happens, and that's when I'll see my mom again. And so I didn't deal with the sorrow and the grief that they're dealing with. So then the question becomes, okay, well, is there something in here that I need to get, that we need to get, even though their particular problem might not be our problem? And when I begin to think about it that way, I think there's a few things I want us to make sure that we cover before we finish up here. So the first thing, and you guys have heard me preach this, teach this before, that Jesus' resurrection is the model of resurrection. Okay, I can't emphasize that enough. That Jesus' resurrection is the model for Christian resurrection. His body was not left behind in the grave. It's not like Jesus is resurrected and his body's still in the grave. That body that was crucified, that body that was tortured, that's the body that he showed the disciples. The grave was empty. Let me say it a different way. Jesus' body was not replaced. Okay, he didn't show up to the disciples and say, "Hey, I want you to see my old body. It's laying over here in the grave. Look at the new body that God gave me." No, what body did he show up in? The same one. Okay, so when we talk about getting a new body, we need to make sure that it's the same body. Okay, that we don't slip into a mindset of thinking that that body is replaced with a different body. No, that body, this body that's broken, that's scarred, that's going to die, this body is the one that gets saved. It's the one that gets redeemed. So we need to make sure that as we think about resurrection, that we recognize, one, it's a true resurrection, that our graves will be empty one day, and that it's not just about the soul or the spirit, that God cares about saving bodies. And we need to make sure that we understand that it's this body that will be resurrected, that it's this body that will be made new, not simply one body thrown away and replaced with a better version. No, it's the broken body that will be made new. So we got to make sure that we understand that. The crucified body was the body that's resurrected. My mom died of cancer. That cancer-filled body, that's going to be the one that's resurrected, and cancer will no longer have a say. It'll be complete victory. Second thing I want to get at the return of Christ, dead bodies are resurrected, and living bodies are caught up. Okay, I don't know if I'm getting this. You could almost think that at the return of Christ, we who are alive, that we'll be caught up into the heavens, raptured, body and all. And that those who have already died, they'll be present in their soul, but not their body. It's like our salvation would be more complete than their salvation, because they're just a soul and we're soul and body. Okay, it'd be easy to kind of think that way. Okay, but that's not what Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching that everybody will be embodied. That we who are alive and are caught up in the air, it's not that our bodies are still down here, suddenly go limp, and our souls are up there. He's talking that we, body and all, will be caught up. And the same thing with those who have died in Christ, that they'll be resurrected so that they will be embodied. This may be putting it just really simple, but do you know that God cares about bodies?
Yes.
That God cares about not just your soul, not just our spirit. How did God create us? With bodies. He created us male and female. And he formed us with bodies. And God saw all that God had made, and God saw that it was very good. And so God sees our bodies as worth saving. Do you see your body the same way? Do you see your body as worth saving? See, God sees your body as worth saving. It's not about your body's a prison and can't wait to escape it. No. See, we pray for the healing of our bodies. We pray for Resurrection Day when that healing is made complete. We never pray about escaping our bodies, as if we want to be done with our bodies and throw them away. No, God wants to save them, restore them, resurrect them. And we don't always know the timing of God, but we know the desire of God, and we know that bodies matter, and that one day Resurrection Day is coming, and our bodies will be fully saved and transformed and made new, not replaced. So it kind of challenges me to long for the salvation of my body rather than simply the escape from my body. Bodies are important to God. He created them. He wants to save us, body and all. Okay, one more thing. I know you can smell the bacon and the chicken and everything else that's going on back there. Or at least I can. So here's the real part that gets me. What is proper Christian grieving? Look with me back at the verse that we started with, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He doesn't say we don't want you to grieve. He says we don't want you to grieve like the rest of humankind that has no hope. So what I hear in that is that a proper Christian grieving is a grieving where there is hope in the grieving. Okay, so I've kind of set it up this way in my mind. On the one hand, you have the reality of loss. And on the other hand, you have the reality of hope. And so we have loss, that's very real. And we have hope, and that's very real. And the hope of resurrection, the hope of being reunited, the hope of glory, that hope informs the reality of loss. The loss is still loss, but the hope is stronger. And so the hope infects the lost. Now, it never denies the loss. Okay, and this is where I feel like we struggle. On the one hand, we have the reality of loss. On the other hand, we have the reality of hope. And there are times when the loss hits us so hard that it's like there's the loss and we deny the hope that we have. Okay, and at that point, if I can say it this way, at that point, we're grieving like the world instead of grieving like a Christian. Okay, and it's not to deny the loss. The loss is real. The loss needs to be validated. But when all we see is the loss, and we don't allow the hope to inform the reality of the loss, then at that point, we're not grieving like Christians. We're grieving like the world. Okay, so we got to be clear on that. And again, it's not to invalidate the loss. The loss is real. The loss is heavy. The loss is a tough, tough, tough goodbye. But at some level, and it can take some time, but at some level, hope needs to seep into that loss so that instead of it being a goodbye, we're able to say, you know, it was a tough goodbye, but truth is, it's a so long. And we'll be reunited. And that cancer, or whatever it is not the last word. That there will be a full salvation and a full reunion. Okay, so there's that side of it. The other side of it is I've also kind of seen, kind of experienced to where the only thing that gets focused on is the hope and the reality of the loss is denied. And it's almost like I've seen Christians beat other Christians up for grieving and not giving space to grieve. And we even do this sometimes in our official services where we're just going to have a celebration of life and we're not going to let anybody grieve. We're going to keep it upbeat. We're going to keep it all positive. We're just going to focus on the hope. And I've seen services like that, and I've been in services like that. And I don't mean to deny the hope that we have at all, but the loss is real too. And so when you talk about somebody losing their spouse and now the house is just them, or you talk about, you know, kids not having a mom to call, that's real. And so at some level, we have to make sure that as Christians, we don't just focus on the hope to where we're actually in denial of the reality of the loss. See, and that's why Paul says, when you grieve, he doesn't say, don't grieve. He says, no, you're going to grieve, but make sure in your grieving, you don't grieve hopelessly. And this is where, you know, we need to make sure that as we come around each other, and, you know, when somebody loses a loved one, it's so hard to know what to say. And it's important to be present. But we want to be careful that when someone loses a loved one, someone's going through loss, that we don't just say, well, they're in heaven, in a better place, as if you shouldn't be hurting. Your heart should not be aching. Because they're in a better, how selfish of you to have a heartache because they're in a better place. I mean, that's not helping. That's not comforting at all. And Paul's goal is that we would comfort each other and encourage each other and that we would validate the reality of the loss, but we would also know how to express the hope that we have in Christ. The hope of heaven, the hope of resurrection, the hope of reunion with God and with one another at Christ's return. And so this is one of the ways where, you know, it speaks to me as a pastor that I always want to make sure that I kind of walk that line of validating the loss, validating the hurt, not somehow telling somebody, hey, you can't hurt because we have hope. No, you can hurt. But to have that hope begin to inform and seep into the hurt and into the loss so that in our grieving, we're not hopeless. In our hurting, we're not stuck there. That we have hope that the hurt is temporary and that there's a reunion day coming. That Christ will descend and gather the dead and the living who believe in him together and take us to glory with him, and it'll be new creation. So that's where the passage especially speaks to me. And trying to hold that tension in proper balance rather than drifting to one side or drifting to the other. Maybe just one more. So years ago, I taught some youth ministry classes. And at that time, one of the popular images for ministry was that you're going to sit with somebody in their hurt. And you're just going to sit there with them in their hurt. And it's kind of like you're validating the loss. And you're going to go into their hurt and you're going to sit with them there. And that was pretty popular, but the more I heard kids talk about that, the more I thought about that and wrestled with that, I'm thinking, no, that's not quite right. Because when we go to sit with someone in their hurt, we go with hope. We go with news. And so when you go to somebody who's hurting, yes, you validate their hurt, you sit with them in their hurt, but you're not there just to sit with them and hurt. You're there representing that Christ is risen and that we have hope. And so to meet people where they're at, but the goal isn't to just leave them there. The goal is to bring the hope of Christ and the love of Christ into that place so that in their grieving, it actually becomes a hopeful place instead of a hopeless place. And we just need to pray, God, give us the grace, the discernment to be able to do that. Well, we are going to close with communion as we usually do. As we take communion, we are remembering that Christ gave his life, gave his body for us, his blood, his flesh. And we're also remembering that God did not leave that bloodied, lifeless body in the grave, that he is resurrected. And so when Paul talks to the Corinthians about how they have communion, he says, when you do this, taking communion, you're remembering Jesus and you're proclaiming his death, that he died for us until when? Until he comes again. And so in communion, he's thinking death, he's thinking resurrection, he's thinking Christ is returning. And so we remember and we anticipate and we pray, Jesus, help us to fully receive you so that we live with the hope that we have in you. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we just, first of all, acknowledge that there's so much we don't know. And we don't know when you're coming. We don't know exactly how it's all going to work. But at the same time, we know, Jesus, that you're risen.
Yes.
And we know that you're coming. And we know that when you come, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and we'll be gathered up with you if you come in our lifetime. And that there'll be a tremendous reunion as you take us into the very heavens of God. We want to be ready for that day. And so we pray that you would do whatever you need to do in us to get us ready for that day. Give us a willingness to allow you to move in our midst, that we would be surrendered to you and that we would be we'd be open to all that you desire to do to fit us for that day. of reunion, that day of being gathered together, that day of being caught up. And then, Father, as we go through our time and we experience loss, help us, Lord, never to live in denial of the loss and the hurt. But also, Lord, we pray that we would never live in denial of the hope that we have in you, and the hope of resurrection, and the hope of being regathered. And so, Lord, help us to live hopeful lives and to bring messages of hope, that we validate pain, but we always breathe hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.